All right, this morning we are on the subject of Luke chapter 11 in our study of a survey of Luke and Acts. And we try to cover a chapter a week. We'll read most of the material that we have here before us today. We've got about 42 verses, I believe, in chapter 11. Nope, 52 verses. 54 verses. I'll get there eventually. So a lot of reading to do. We'll try to cover that today. Read most of it. Would remind you, if you have not yet gotten a copy of the material, there is a number of books in the back, and so feel free to take one that has all of the outlines of all the chapters in the book of Luke, as well as the book of Acts and the material that we'll be studying for the next few months. Would like someone to note, first of all, with me, we'll look at the previous chapter, our previous lesson, where Jesus taught his disciples the importance of thinking spiritually instead of physically. He started off with, of course, the 70 who were sent out and were rejoicing at the fact that they had the ability to heal and to cast out demons. He said, that's fine, but remember what is more important is for an individual to rejoice because your names are in heaven. We also talked about the example of the Good Samaritan, and the fact that your neighbor is one that you are a neighbor to. That is, you do neighborly things, you express love toward them. And then finally, at the end of the study, in Mary and Martha, worshiping and serving Jesus, that Mary had chosen the good part, that is, she was spiritually minded, and that which she had chosen would not be taken away from her. So the Lord would not make her choose to serve with Martha. When we talk about this, it's something for us to remember as well, the importance of considering the spiritual blessings that come through the fulfillment of God's promises concerning the kingdom, the coming kingdom that was not yet established at that time. We talked today about it already happening. In our lifetime, we have an opportunity to serve and to benefit from the kingdom of Christ. And as we look at those things, we are truly blessed, as long as our minds are spiritually beholden rather than physically. So with that review in mind, let us begin to talk about Luke chapter 11. And I would like, first of all, to have someone read the first four verses of Luke chapter 11, if you would, please.
Yeah, please.
Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.
Okay, so this prayer that a disciple asked him to pray to teach them how to pray is very similar to the one that is referred to as the Lord's Prayer that was stated on the day of the Lord's teaching on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through chapter 7. I think it's Matthew chapter 6 where it's found. A little bit shorter version of that prayer than what we find in Matthew the 6th chapter. So what does the prayer, a good prayer, a prayer that is prayed as we are supposed to pray, what does it consist of? Looking at that text, looking at the components of this particular prayer, what are we made aware of in the prayer? Okay, praise to God. Good. Thankfulness is expressed. Yeah. Okay. Praise, thanksgiving, and acknowledgement of who God is. Hallowed be thy name, he mentions. Thy will be done, indicating an acceptance of the superior position, the preeminent position of God in that regard. What else do we have? Yes. Well, let's not separate those, except maybe in the sense of some needs are physical and some needs are spiritual. And the forgiveness of sins is among those spiritual needs that we have. So that's basically what I have in this, an acknowledgement and praise of God, an expression of submission to his will, that is his preeminence, and then requests that are made, both physical as well as spiritual. May we not emphasize to too great extent those things which are spiritual in nature. Let me rephrase that. Let us not emphasize to too great extent those things that are physical in nature. We want to emphasize those things that are spiritual. those are the most important things as we look into that discussion. So when we look at those things, the acknowledgement and praise of God, first of all, where it is stated in verse 4, our Father in heaven is an acknowledgement of Him. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. This is an expression of our desire to submit to the power of God, and in exalting Him as God and showing that preeminence, we are praising Him. So there is that part of it. The second thing, there is the expression of submission is mentioned, specifically, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Now, what about that prayer is not one we pray anymore? As we talked about in the first lesson, it's Your kingdom come, isn't it? I mean, we do pray thanking Him for the fact that His kingdom has come. It's interesting. I had a gospel preacher once ask me the question. He said, I can still pray Thy kingdom come because it needs to come into the heart of men. He said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, what matters is what Jesus meant when He said it. That's not what He was talking about. Certainly we want the extent of the kingdom to be seen in the hearts and lives of every man. And we pray that any individual maintain and gain a presence in the kingdom of Christ. But the kingdom has already come. It was established again on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, just as God intended it to be. And again, this is another passage which indicates the significance of that event. How important an event it was. When the disciples were sent out, they were sent out to talk about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is near to you. The 70 were sent out for that purpose. The prayer here was that the kingdom be established. All of those things were intended to happen. And they indeed did happen. So that is a significant thing. We talked also about the requests that are made, both the request that is spiritual, specifically in this, forgive us of our sins, as well as physical blessings, give us day by day our daily bread. Now, I do want you to note something that is found both in this passage as well as in Matthew chapter 6. He says, forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We cannot expect God to be willing to forgive us of our trespasses if we do not forgive ourselves, if we do not have a forgiving heart. It makes no sense for us to ask God to forgive someone when we aren't willing to forgive them of that very thing. So there is that acknowledgement of it. So anybody have any questions or comments about those component parts of the prayer that are mentioned here in this text? What else is significant about the prayers that we offer up as Christians during the establishment of the kingdom, as a part of the establishment? What is it we do every Sunday morning as we publicly pray to God? Do we not, as a matter of course, pray in the name of Jesus? I just wanted to acknowledge the special place that Jesus has as a mediator. Prayers are offered in His name. In John 14, for example, in verse 12, Jesus said, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So we acknowledge that there is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Whereas under the Old, individuals were not able to go close to God's throne room. You look in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and the imagery that is given there, the prayers of the saints are a bowl of incense at His feet. We have the ability, through the name of Jesus Christ, to approach Him, and we do so intimately. And that's something that we enjoy. Colossians 3, we are told, whatever it is that we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of Jesus Christ. It's something that is a significant thing. It separates us from the rest of the world. And it's not a matter of a ritual, something that is merely said. There are many who say, do we not cast out demons and do many wonders in Your name? And Jesus said, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, of lawlessness. I never knew you. In the name does not mean something you say. In the name of means that you are praying by the authority of Jesus Christ, within His authority as Him being the mediator. And that's what must happen for us to be acceptable to God as Christians. So let's keep in mind that particular truth. Now, anybody have anything you want to add to that before we go on? If you will now, then read with me verses 5 through 13. Who would like to read that section? 5 through 13. Joshua, would you please? Okay, on this section of our study, we don't have a question, so you'll just have a couple of points to be made that I do want to share with you. Of course, at this point in time, he is continually talking about prayer. So he first gives them a prayer, a model prayer that they are to note, not necessarily recite, but to know how to pray. You'll remember the Pharisees were not praying as they should. They were praying to be heard by their many words, praying to be seen of men. No doubt this disciple was concerned about how he should pray so that he would do it correctly. So he's given that, but also the concept of persistence is established in this text. We ask the question in verses 5 through 8, why is it that the man received that loaf, that three loaves of bread that he desired? Was it because of the relationship or was it because of his persistence? Anybody answer? Because of persistence, wasn't it? Yeah, it specifically says that he doesn't want to be troubled. It's a trouble for him, but he said he won't rise and give to him because he is his friend, but because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So persistence has a part to play in prayer, so much so that those prayers are heard and answered because of the persistence. It's not merely because of the relationship, and that's true with God as well, although you will note that there is a distinction that is made between God here and men. Now, is it not true that men can be fickle? But now here we're told in the verse 11 and down through verse 9 down through verse 13 that we are evil, but God is good. So let's consider the differences that exist when we offer up prayers to God. Now, with regard to a man, an evil man, there are two things that is the case. One, the relationship may not be enough. And secondly, not only the relationship may not be enough, but he being an evil man might accidentally give something that is not beneficial to whoever it is that he offers himself to. There's that possibility as well. God is different. God is always faithful. Now that doesn't change the fact that persistence is needed in prayer. But understand that those who have that relationship with God, you have a loving God who cares for you and desires what is best for you. But in this particular text, beginning in verse 9, going down to verse 13, God is the one who knows. God is good. He knows what is good for us to receive, and therefore he grants us what we need rather than sometimes what it is that we want. And that's not necessarily the case with men. So you'll have often a father whose son is pushing him, just like the prodigal son who was full of prodigal living. He wanted his inheritance, and his father gave him his inheritance, and he went and he spent it with riotous living. That's not what he needed, but it was what he was granted as the son. The father gave what he desired to him. And that's not the way it works when we pray to God. God gives us what we need and what is good for us, not necessarily what we want. And that's something for us always to keep in mind as we offer up our prayers, because God knows better than we know what it is that we need. We sometimes think what we want is what we need, but sometimes God knows better. And so as we offer up prayers to God, what is a phrase that we commonly will use in the prayers to acknowledge this truth? If it be your will, you remember that? We do that quite often. To ask the Lord if it be your will to supply this or do this for us. Because it may not be God's will. It may not be what is best for us. Now, it is always God's will to do what is best for us, but he being good separates himself from, he says, the Father, for example. The Father who is evil, he still tries to give good things to his Son. How much more so will ye give good gifts to your to the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Again, verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, as a specific mention. All right. Comments, questions about verses 5 through 13. Yes, Mom. Well, there is the concept of repetition, then there is the concept of vain repetitions. Vain repetitions are stated to be heard by men. It's a continuation, a multiplication of words in order to be perceived as being a spiritual person. It's what the Pharisees did as they stood up often. So there's a difference between repetition and vain repetition. In this particular text, there is that concept of persistence. And what we have to acknowledge when we offer up prayers is that God works on His own time, first of all. We don't know what the time of God is. And secondly, again, it may not be His will. I remember that it is mentioned that the Apostle Paul prayed, I think it's on three occasions, for the thorn in his flesh to be removed from him. But the answer that he received was, "My grace is sufficient for you." He didn't remove the thorn in the flesh. He did something that was better for Paul. It wasn't as easy for Paul, but it was something that was better for Paul to recognize and acknowledge his dependence upon the Lord to care for it for him. And so there is a persistence, though, in the Apostle Paul's prayers. And that's something that God does expect. In fact, there is another occasion where the Lord referred to an unjust judge who was not swayed by the fact that by any men. He had no respect for men, but this persistent widow, she kept saying, "Avenge me of my adversary," over and over and over again. And just because of her persistence, then she was heard, and the judge, just because basically she was annoying him, he went ahead and did it. But there was a lesson that was taught there of the importance of persistence. So I don't think that we need to consider a felt need in our heart, something that is deeply distressing to us, that we should only ask for it once, and then if we don't get an immediate answer, say, "Well, God doesn't want me to have it." I don't think God in any way indicates that a persistence in prayer is inappropriate. It's the vain repetitions, the repetitions to be seen of men, that are the significant things. Now, it may be that in the midst of your preparation and your prayer, you find out that it's not God's will as you receive it. And I don't think you should persist if you find out that that's not God's will. And there are a number of ways that you can find that out. Either you receive something different, or perhaps as a result of it, it will be accomplished in a different way, or your circumstances will change where you say that no longer applies. But as long as you do not know or are not sure that that is to be granted, I think you can persist in praying. Persistence is key. Yes? Yes. Well, only in the sense that at the time of that, the promise given concerning the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that comes certainly in the gift that is found in Acts 2:38. It comes in the baptism, which was shown on Pentecost in Acts chapter 10, and then the partial gifts that were given, that those things are good and needed and were in the first century. So I think he's just giving that as an example. It's not the primary thing about it, because he talks in previous verses just about the fact that God, who is good, will give what you need. Holy Spirit certainly was something that was needful. So I don't know that you can say that, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, that has a reference to anything other than the relationship or the work that the Holy Spirit was doing in the first century. But I can't say with certainty what specific aspect of that was so by the context, whether it was those three. Any of those three. Yes, Eve. Yeah, patience has its perfect word. That is, you complete, go through that point, and that brings out that ability that wasn't there before. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. I think that's almost a universally understood, accepted concept. I brought it up in the Thursday meeting, and those older ladies, they all kind of laughed and just shook their head because they realized exactly what I was talking about. That they've had troubles during their life, but it has helped them. It's caused them to grow stronger as a result of it. So that's the concept that we have there. When God answers our prayer, often He answers it in ways that we are not ourselves either aware of or perceptive enough to know that it will happen. He often answers it according to His will rather than our desire. And it's kind of after the fact that we acknowledge it. Yes, ma'am. That's true. It's a good point, because what you're talking about is the chastisement of God. He sometimes chastised Israel, and he'll do so for us. But again, when you say you ask the question, has he given them something evil or something good? It may be something that is destructive, something hard on them, but it ultimately is for their good. And that's something God does as well in the prayers they offered. He knows what we truly need. He knew what Israel needed at that time. They needed to be corrected, and he, through what he offered them, he corrected them. So it's still a good thing, just not always a pleasant thing. So we need to make that distinction. All right, good points that are made in all of this. I thank you for it. After the talking about prayer that goes down through verse 13, the next section begins in verse 14. Let's see if we need to... I have us reading the entirety of that, 14 through 23. Would someone like to read? Go ahead, Ian, please. 14 through 23. Okay, so looking at that particular context, since you read it in, just to answer the question, what's wrong with that argument that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub? Yeah, just kind of keep in mind a couple of things in regard to that. I think what Ian is saying is exactly true. What Jesus was telling them is this isn't logical at all, what you're claiming. And it's something that's kind of typical about what the Pharisees were trying to do. We're told at the very end of this chapter in verse, about verse 53, that as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So again, we see kind of the reality, the trueness of their nature and their efforts to take care of it. They weren't governed by logic, governed by what the scriptures taught or what was true. They were simply trying to assail Jesus. And this is somewhat evidence in this argument. So the argument is simple, and that is that yes, he has the power to cast out demons, but he's casting them out by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. Now in this phrase, Beelzebub, it is a phrase that is not commonly used. It seems in the context to have a reference to Satan himself. In verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So as the ruler of the demons, we most probably have here a reference to Satan himself in this name, Beelzebub. He cast out demons by Beelzebub. It's not a logical thing. So you have Satan, who has control over the demons, and Satan is the one who is hurting himself by casting out demons. What reality is the case is that whoever is working against the devil is stronger than the devil and is able to do what he desires to what the devil controls. And that is what he says in verse 22 and 23 of the text. When he's stronger, then he comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So in this particular case, what he's saying is, no, I am not casting out by the ruler of the demons. I am greater than the ruler. I am the strong man, is what he's referring to here in this particular case. And he has the ability to control and to defeat Satan. So this is a big, significant point with regard to the power of Jesus on this particular occasion. This, of course, is an example that was altered by the Pharisees on this occasion. They have done it already with regard to the Sabbath day, as he offered up ability to heal on the Sabbath day. They took issue with it. Now here is an individual, he didn't do it on a Sabbath day, but he had power over demons, and now again they're trying to ascribe to him this negative, this improper motive that he's doing so by Beelzebub. And notice also as a part of this context, because it's important in a few moments, is the statement that others tested him, sought from him a sign from heaven. I just want to note that here he had just cast out the demon from a mute man, which allowed the mute man to speak. It is evident what has happened. So evident that the Pharisees could not deny what had happened, that he had cast out a demon. All they could do is to ascribe to him a power that was not his. In other words, they explained it wrong, that this was from the power of Beelzebub, when in fact it was from God himself that these things were accomplished. But then there were others who were not satisfied with what they had seen. It wasn't enough that Jesus cast out this individual, this demon from this mute man, so that he is able to speak. They also sought a sign from heaven. And that, I think, is going to be something that is significant when we get into the next section, where there in verse 24, he begins to talk about some of those things and pronounce verses 29 through 32, the judgment upon the evil generation that was present. Okay, comments, questions? Let's go on down to that, and we can't quite, I've got us reading just 24 through 26, but let's go down all the way through verse 32 of the text. So there in verse 24, an unclean spirit goes out of a man. So he's continuing his explanation of what has happened. This man has had the unclean spirit, the demon, go out of him. Now he talks about what happens here. He says an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and he goes through dry places seeking rest. So the demon is dispossessed. That's what the word dispossessed means. That's the significance of it. He has nowhere now that he can go to. So he's without rest. He has dry days. There's nothing that benefits him or that satiates him because of what has happened. So, finding no place to go, he says, I'll return to the house from which I came. So he goes back to the individual that he possessed. When he comes, he finds it swept out and put in order. Now, he is speaking here metaphorically, certainly. But he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So let's talk a little bit about that. But continuing on, we're told it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. He answered, same basic concept as we found in the previous chapter, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I would remind you of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 6, or Matthew chapter 5, the spiritual blessings that come from those who act as righteous individuals. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's more important. So what does that mean with regard to Mary? What was most important about Mary? The fact that she gave birth to Jesus, or that she was a spiritual woman? It's her spirituality, wasn't it? The significance of that. In fact, there was a time when Jesus saw his mother and his brothers without, but the disciples were heeding him. He said, these are my mother and my brothers. He made that distinction with regard to the spiritual relationship that he enjoyed, that it was greater than the physical. Now, continuing on in verse 29, it says, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. Now, go back to what we just read a little bit before in verse 16. Others tested him, sought from him a sign. It wasn't enough what he had accomplished. They were looking for a sign. So what does he call the generation that seeks after a sign? An evil generation, here in verse 20. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. OK, Okay, second point. Men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And one greater than Jonah is here. So consider the judgment that they visit upon this generation. These were Jews to which he was speaking. These are individuals who had opportunity to hear that the Messiah was coming, what the Messiah would be like. And here is a man who demonstrated divine power before them on this particular occasion, but it wasn't enough to suit them. Now, you compare them. Compare it to the woman that is mentioned in this particular text, the Queen of Sheba. She came to Solomon and she said, I've heard one thing, but what I've heard is not true. It's even greater than that. And she talked about his powers, his abilities, his riches as she came to him. The Ninevites. So Jonah, on that occasion, after he'd been admonished by God with the great fish, he went to Nineveh. And what he preached was, in 40 days, God will destroy this city. And he just stated it with shortness, without any aplomb at all, without any, I don't think there was any empathy on his part. But the king of Nineveh said, let's repent with sackcloth and ashes, if perhaps what he has said will not happen. And so Ninevites all repented, and God stayed his hand as a result of that. So they believed what was said about Jonah. So let us compare the Queen of Sheba and Jonah with the one that was standing before them right now, to whom they were saying, we need a sign. We need something more than what you have given us. And that's why they were evil. The Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ. What they were asking for, he wasn't going to deliver. It's not that he couldn't. It's just that it was never enough. So please understand the nature of this particular context. So here was an individual who had been cleansed of that situation, that circumstance, and here they were still seeking after a sign, seeking something more than that. Now, keeping that in mind, you notice that Jesus here in verses 24 through 26 uses an illustration. He wasn't specifically saying this man. He was not accusing this man of not adding good things to his life, but that's what happens, is what he's saying. He's using an illustration. Which is potentially possible to teach the need of filling oneself with good on this occasion. He had done a great thing for this individual in casting out the demon, but that did not ensure that that individual would be all right. So what are the things that we need to add to a person who is cleansed in this way? What are the things that we need to add to ourselves to ensure that evil does not reign? Anybody want to surmise or posit anything? Yes, Ian. Yeah. In 2 Peter 1 is where you're talking about too. Yeah, and that's what came to my mind too. Galatians chapter 5 in verse 16, it says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Understand this, that when you talk about a person's life that he's living, it is in every sense a spiritual tug of war. And please understand this, that a person, a Christian, who is in the midst of this tug of war and he doesn't know who's winning, he's not a strong Christian. You can have things that are evil that is referred to in Galatians 5 as the lust of the flesh, and things that are good that are the fruit of the Spirit, and they are in a contest with one another. They're tugging against one another. There's that conflict. And if you have a situation where it is a position of equality, that you've got just as much bad in you as you do good in good, then you've got a situation where there's not much movement that takes place. What happens there? Well, sometimes you do what's right, sometimes you do what's wrong, and there's not an upper hand. What he's talking about in Galatians 5 is that the fruit of the Spirit has to have that upper hand. It has to be that the Spirit is winning because you've got more good than you have the bad. But we need to understand that spiritually, and he uses this illustration to make that point, spiritually we all have what is, in fact, a vacuum that needs to be filled. And too often, that's what we'll find. Someone will come to the Lord and they'll say, I've got to obey the gospel of Christ. I've got to become a Christian. I've got to have Christ in my life. And yet, once they obey the gospel, they go right back to their earlier manner of life and live as they have lived before. Well, what has accomplished, been accomplished by that? In 1 John, which we'll read about when we talk about hypocrisy in our lesson, 1 John chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the fact that we walk in the light as he is in the light. If we are in darkness, we are lying. We're not telling the truth. Characteristic walk of a Christian is a walk in the light, and that is that when we talk about the lust of the flesh and we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, once a person becomes a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit, add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1. These things have to be added to your life to become more and more strong so that the evil does not have the upper hand. The evil is weakened. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now here in this particular illustration, we have someone who basically, yes, I've got rid of the bad thing, but I've not filled myself with good things. Everything is swept in order and the bad things come back and they're stronger than they were before because the Spirit comes in, and not only that, he brings seven wicked spirits, more wicked than him. And the latter end, in fact, is worse than the beginning, because it was not fulfilled or filled. So that needs to be done. So please keep that in mind, verses 24 and 26. And then also keep in mind in verses 29 through 32, the judgment that comes upon men, as stated in that particular text, because they're seeking even more than what Jesus is willing to give them. Understand that we are people of faith, and that God has supplied enough of us, that final image that is given, that image or that sign on the third day that he would rise from the dead is sufficient for anyone who has an open mind. You have individuals today that they make fun of us as Christians because of our faith. They think it's silly for us to lay claim on Christ as our Savior because he lived 2,000 years ago. Because he lived, he died, and he was resurrected from the dead, and they don't have themselves eyewitness account of that happening, at least not that satisfies them. What they have are eyewitness accounts that are 2,000 years old that they do not give any assurance to. But it doesn't change the fact that it's so. It doesn't change the fact that he is our Messiah. And so while people will ask for more in the last days, God finished the work in sending his Son, and his Son died on the cross and established his kingdom. And men may look for more today, but they're not going to get it. And they're just as evil a generation as the generation at this time who was present when they saw it. And they still didn't believe it. We've got many of their ilk in our world today. Okay? All right. So we're going fairly quickly. Appreciate it. We've got a few more minutes left. Anybody have any comments, questions about what we've talked about up to this point? Okay, if someone then would read verses 27, let's see. Let me see if I can cut a little bit off. We did through verse 33. 33 through 36. Someone read verses 33 through 36.
Go ahead. Go out of the light of the lamp, put it in the cellar or under a basket, do not stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. Your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. The wind is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Then your whole body is full of light, having no part darkness, you will be wholly bright, as your lamp is raised.
That's in verse 33. So let's just notice these two questions that are on here. First of all, according to Jesus, who enjoys the greater blessings as stated in verse 22? Did I say 22? I meant 28. Yeah, those who hear the word of God and keep it. Secondly, what made the present generation evil that we noted to? See, more proof. Always refused to believe without more proof. It was never enough for them, and they were an evil generation. Okay, so that gets us to the section that we just read. And Jesus, in verses 33 through 36, is he is talking about the physical eye of the body. Merely. Okay, and what's the point?
Okay.
That's a good point. Good point. Okay, so let us go on. So those things that are evil, which was described as darkness, should be abstained from. That which is good or the light is what benefits us, and we have to have that ability to see what is good. Then we get down to verse 37 to 54. We won't have time to read all of it because we've only got a few minutes left, but I do want to note that here are a number of woes that are prescribed against the Pharisees and against the scribes. Two different groups. So the Pharisees were the most religious of the Jews at this particular time. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They established certain traditions that they had that they actually put up above what was found in God's Word, their traditions and their meaning of things. So he talks about them and expresses specifically woes upon them. Now in verse 37, he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. He went in and sat down to eat. Pharisee saw it. The Lord said to him, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." So that's the first one. First woe. And then he says in verse 40, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? You rather give alms of such things as you have, than indeed all the things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God." It says, with these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So they're hypocritical. They're pure on the outside. They tithe so many things. But in essence, what they're doing is forgetting those things that are important and showing their hypocrisy. And then, verse 45, one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." So here are the scribes, the lawyers, the ones who are the teachers of the law. One, you're supposed to have that knowledge. They're saying, "We're good too." And you're telling these Pharisees, these religious people, that you're pronouncing woes upon them. You're casting aspersion upon us as well. He said, "Woe to you also, lawyers." Now notice his pronouncement of woe against them. "First of all, you load men with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed killed them, you build their tombs. The wisdom of God also said, 'I will send the prophets and apostles, and you will persecute.' The blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of the generation." Go down in verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." That's the question I wanted to ask. How did they take away the key of knowledge? What is the key of knowledge that they had taken away? What had they done? Yeah, they were elevating their traditions, their interpretations above. And what was the primary thing that they had to remember? Two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here they were with their tithing, with all that they were acquiring, the burdens that they were placing upon others. And they weren't even keeping what was important. The comprehension in the first century was very, very low. It was very low because the religious people at that time did not have an understanding of God's Word and what God expected of them, whether it be the Pharisees or the scribes on this occasion. So what was the response? How did they respond to the criticism, as we've already read? They assailed him, didn't they? Sought to cross-examine him, sought to find something about him that was not good so that they could accuse him. Okay? Appreciate it very much. We're going to talk about Luke 12 in our discussion next week.